I don't know how many of you were raised in the church. I probably can look around and have a pretty good guess. But if you were like me, you didn't pay too much attention to doctrine as you grew up. Today, I think, even with our kids, they're probably like our kids when they were young. I don't want to say too much, except maybe a generality with our kids, but when kids are young and you want them to hear something on the radio from a Protestant church, perhaps, it's like, no, Dad, we know this is the true church. We know that. And I would always tell the kids, and they would tell you this, and probably you have kids that were like this too when they were young, that they would say, we know this is the true church. We don't have to be checking anything out in detail. This is the true church. We know that. I would tell our kids, well, you know, when I grew up, the American Lutheran Norwegian church, not the Missouri German church, but especially the Norwegian church, we really thought it was the true church of God. And I would argue with Catholics about whether the bread at the Passover was really bread that had turned into the body of Christ, as the Catholics believe, or whether it symbolized the body of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you would have those arguments as kids, but that's one thing that I do remember. And kids will be kids. And we did have, I think, in the Lutheran Church, I believe, and forgive me if you're a Catholic out there listening or a former Catholic, we had the Catholics going to hellfire because we absolutely knew as Lutherans that that was just the way it was, the way it was. I did not know growing up in the Lutheran Church that there was a doctrine in the Middle Ages, in the 16th century actually, by about the 1520s, 30s, 40s, when Martin Luther began his quest to straighten out the Catholic Church. He nailed his 95 theses on the Catholic wall. I think some of you read about that, and they were all his accusations or his beliefs concerning how the Catholics were wrong. And now, one of those beliefs that he had, it was something that surprised me until, oh, maybe 10 years ago when I found out about it, and that was the doctrine of purgatory. I suppose that would be the main one, and how he took exception to that doctrine especially. I think you may have read and probably still know that maybe in some places in the world, I don't know if it's done as much as it used to be, but if you want your relative out of purgatory sooner, then you would have paid money. It was something that was going on all the time in the 16th century, probably 17th century, and way before that. So if you have a relative that you didn't like, you don't pay any money to get them out of purgatory, let them burn a while. But it was serious, and people really did think that you could pay your wife, your husband, out of purgatory or shorten that period of time. It really did take place. Well, Martin Luther took exception to that. It's perhaps the only doctrine that he actually would have had right, because you take a look at any church that is not the church of God, they would have something that would be probably right. And in this case, Martin Luther did study the subject because he wanted to make sure that individuals, at least once he studied the subject and recognized that there's something different about what happens when you die, he wanted his parishioners to have no reason to pay anybody out of purgatory, because he came up with the result of there is no such thing as purgatory. There is a study paper that and you can get it too, it's called The Bible Study, Martin Luther and the State of the Dead. It's from BibleTopics.com, Bible Study, and then all you'd have to do is type in Martin Luther and the State of the Dead. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but in fact, there were, according to some who count, 300 instances where he has rebuts against the medieval view of the soul, Middle Age view of the soul. And of course, that view was what I just pointed out. And he then substituted in its place something that he discovered in the Bible that we already know, and that is what he called the undeniable soul sleep. That's what he called it. And not too far off the truth. I don't think there's a real problem with that definition. But what he did, and there was one scripture especially, and this sermon is going to be about a basic doctrine and how we should know some basic scriptures on it and be able to quote a couple of them, understand them, and we'll be looking at scriptures and go through them. We don't have that many, but you could go through 10 or 12 scriptures on that subject. And as you study it carefully, you will see absolutely positively why we believe that when you die, you sleep. You don't go to heaven. Well, what he came up with as a powerful, in fact, his best scripture to disprove that you don't go to heaven when you die, but a scripture that proves that when you die, you sleep, was Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. You've read it, I'm sure, and in reading a booklet perhaps or a reprint article that we've had in the past on the subject of what happens when you die, maybe the subject of heaven and hell, or just what happens when you die, the state of the dead. We have here his comment, and that is this powerful scripture, and he has another one also. He says, shows that the dead are asleep and unconscious. Now, being a Lutheran, not interested in doctrine, I had no idea even what the Lutheran Church thought about the Trinity, because again, you're not interested. We repeated the creed, you know, I believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and then you go on. Every single week, you say the Apostles' Creed is what it is. There's Apostles' Prayer, too, or the junior moment here. But anyway, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The regular prayer that you say twice every time if you're in the Lutheran Church. You go through that in the beginning of services and at the end of services. And then you have whatever that says, and you're not thinking about it. It's just kind of like the Pharisees. You're just going through a prayer that you don't think about. Anyway, he went on to say, speaking of a Christian who's died in faith, he said, it is but a night before he, Christ, rouses us from the sleep. The faithful who died in such a manner that after they've been called away from the troubles and hardships of this life, they entered a chamber, they slept there, and they rested in peace. Then he said, right 2 years before he died, he said that the return of Christ would terminate sleeping, and we would rise up. He said, for since we call it death a sleep, we know that we shall not remain in it, but be again awakened and alive, and that the time during which we sleep shall seem no longer than if we had fallen asleep. And again, he said, the return of Christ, and I didn't even know as a Lutheran when I grew up that back in the 1600s, the Lutheran Church believed in not going to heaven, but the return of Jesus Christ. That was just not even preached about. In fact, I probably couldn't tell you one sermonette. We call them sermons here. We call sermons an hour. We call sermonettes 12 to 15 minutes. But they were sermonettes in the Lutheran Church, very short. I probably can't tell you one that I heard. Not that we can maybe tell anybody one that we hear also, except that we can go through a list of Christian living. We could say, oh yeah, absolutely, there would be Christian living on all of the fruits of the Spirit. There would be Christian living on doctrine, every single one of the doctrines. As I was raised, I would have known and taken notes on that. So we have then the question, do we know the scriptures and can we explain the scriptures that are talking about not going to heaven but sleeping? Now, I decided to give this because I had another sermon that I was going to give here today, but going to this funeral, I decided, well, you know, it's a basic doctrine. It's easy to understand, but sometimes if we don't revisit some of the basics, we can lose sight of everything that there is there. And there is so much. So we're going to go through some of those scriptures today and explain them. I actually, in giving the sermon this morning, realized that I hadn't even added Acts 2 several years ago. I actually put down all the scriptures that I've used from time to time in a funeral. So I have a paper on funeral scriptures, 3.5 pages worth, depending on how I wanted to give the sermon, what needed to be done, what needed to be said, depending on if it's a sermon for a child, a sermon for an older person, a sermon for a younger person, person in the church, a person not in the church. You cater, you know, what we say, depending on what is going to be helpful. And I might add, there have been times, because when you enter a room, you're not sure, you don't want antagonism, but you're not sure how the sermon is going to be taken because we are so, so very different. My first sermon was standing up and starting with the doctrine of the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul. We had actually a little black book, and still do, but that was the recommended start basically to a funeral sermon. It helps you win friends and influence people, more so influence people the way you don't want them to be influenced. But that was pretty strong for a start. And I think I've mentioned the first funeral sermon that I ever had. And starting that out, I had a man shaking his thumb or his fist at me like this, right at me, and I'm looking straight at him like I would William Woodall back here, and he would be back there shaking his hands at me, and it's a little disconcerting. You wonder when the tomatoes are going to start coming. They didn't, but that was quite the funeral. So there have been some where I realized that there are so many different people. There are atheists in an audience. There are agnostics in the audience. There's Catholics, there's Methodists, there's Baptists, and you have, what do you have out there? Well, I try to explain sometimes, depending on, you know, what's going on at the time and what I know, I try to divide the audience first to get them throwing tomatoes at each other. No, not quite. But I try to explain in the beginning that there are those of you sitting here that do not agree with maybe half of the audience. Or a third of the audience because of your beliefs and your understanding of death. And so I try to explain that, and we do it in a friendly way, of course. And then if you're going to get into that subject, if you need to, because I've had, people tell me, make sure that in the funeral that you give for me, that you explain about heaven and the state of the dead. And I will do that. That's a very important doctrine, of course, and it's a comforting doctrine. It's one of the reasons I like to go into that subject, because knowing the state of the dead is comforting. And we can explain that individuals, no one is going to burn in hell forever and ever, and sometimes you'll get a shocked look on that, but it's comforting to know that no one is going to just be writhing in hell because of something they were taught from the time they were children. Not their fault. It is not their fault. Because how would they know better? We are taught a certain way, and that's how we grow up. And as young children, again, we don't necessarily prove out doctrine, do we? So today, I'll go on with a few scriptures here and explain them, but Psalm 146 is one of those that we can read, and the more you have, the more scriptures you have, it's more of a witness in the mouth of two or three witnesses, or with scriptures where you have 5, 6, 7, 8, just on this one subject, the state of the dead. You can see that when God says it over and over again that this has got to be the truth. And we do know that a lot of people don't grow up with studying doctrine, studying subjects, and so it's new to them. Psalm 146, verse 3 and 4. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. So what we do is when we look at these scriptures, we meditate on them, we think about them, and what we can draw from them. In this case, and of course, we understand the spirit in man, but in those individuals who are understanding that when you die, you sleep. But the question still is, well, what happens when we're resurrected? How does God know? What about we being who we are? We are unique. And what does God do? So we, quite often when we go out to the cemetery, and Leon was buried right there where he met Carol years ago, very isolated. It's 6 miles out to Laird is the area, the town basically that was closest to where Carol grew up, on a very large 27,000 acres originally that was purchased by the grandfather. So it's out there, and you go 10 miles south, and I think it's the most remote cemetery that I've ever seen. It's a family cemetery, very nice, and it was recently mowed, of course, and I don't know that there were too many gravestones out there. Actually, I didn't see too many, but he was buried right there on the plot where he would have met his wife, where he would have been combining some wheat. He would go around, you know, you can start down in the south and the combines come and harvest the wheat, and then you go up a little farther north because every area has the wheat ripened at a little different time. I know in Montana it's at the end of July, first of August, maybe even into the middle of August, depending on what the climate is. But wheat turns yellow earlier in the south, and more so as you go north, and later on it's ripening up. So anyway, we come to this, and out at that remote gravesite then, I explained the wind was blowing, that big, huge rainstorm was on the verge. It was right on the edge, I suppose, 50 miles to the west of Ray. And we eventually ran into the rain, but we didn't want to because there's a 12-mile dirt road going out to the cemetery. And up there, quite a few people were there, basically the family. And we explain the spirit does go back to God who gave it. We die, the soul, the body that we have, the living being creature that we are, dies. But God takes the spirit of man, departs, and goes up. And that's what this scripture says. The spirit departs. Ecclesiastes 3:17 says, animals. Now, I know you have special dogs and special cats, and so you can ask God to bring them back, and that spirit can go up. But I think the spirit of an Alaskan Malamute is pretty much the same all the way around, and the spirit of a pug is probably pretty much the same. So if you really want a dog as a spirit being, if you can carry it with you and not have it fall through your spirit arms as you fly through the air, maybe you can ask God. But you know what I mean. There will be, there's no dogs that have been converted. I have asked people have asked me if I could baptize their dog. And I said, well, I counsel with your dog, and they haven't repented yet. We'll have to wait. But there are people who, you know, love their pet, and they would like one just like it in the world tomorrow. We'll see what God does with that. In the millennium, there will be physical animals, we know, and I'm sure that we can have pets. As spirit beings, I suppose, if we want them. But whatever the case, that's a question. And we would know that God says the spirit of an animal goes down, But the spirit of a human being that contains everything we are, the spirit in man combined with the spirit of God, is something that will be combined when we are spirit beings. And we could also explain, I suppose, that when we die, God knows for sure that we will be loyal. Like with Abraham, God said, "Now I know." And we need to think about this, brethren, that in this life, we can't say, "Well, I'm going to wait to overcome as soon as I am changed to spirit being, because then I will be perfect as a spirit being. I'll have no problems at all." And it is true that we will not sin. It is true that we will not be tempted with sin. But God does expect us to overcome now, because just being a spirit being does not mean that we will be perfect. Otherwise, be baptized, be changed to spirit being right away. God wants to, as with Abraham, he wants to say about us, "Now I know." So if we're going to be in the kingdom, before that, God will know. There will come a time where he's tested us enough. He will know for sure that he can trust us. There's no question whatsoever. And it won't need to be like Abraham, the father of the faithful. It will not have to be the sacrifice of a son, but God will test us enough where he knows for sure. And I don't believe God is going to allow us to die until he knows. I do not think so. And as long as we have not committed the unpardonable sin, which would be rare, I suppose, of those who are called, there will be some, but that would be a choice that we would make, and we would know before we would die that we have given up on God. We would know that. We would have made that commitment not to obey God. So God will know, and I don't believe any of us here, or in fact, we die in the faith is what God tells us. We die in the faith. We have run our race. We have crossed that finish line. We have finished the race, and it says we have died or kept the faith. That's one of the statements in the Bible. Okay, so there are several other scriptures that we can take a look at here. There's the story of Lazarus, and I did go through a few of these scriptures in the funeral, not all of them at all, and I didn't take an hour. I think after the tributes of about 10 minutes and some of the opening remarks, I think probably the funeral was 15 minutes long. So it was not a huge expose of all the scriptures that are talking about this subject. But for us, I do want us to know that there are scriptures that we need to look at, keep in mind, and recognize that absolutely we can prove what God shows as truth in the Bible, and that is that when we die, we sleep. One of the most comforting thoughts that I can ever have: when we die, we sleep. It's a very short sleep. For those of you who go to bed at 10 o'clock and wake up at 12:30, it's going to be a little shorter than that. I don't mean 12:30 the next afternoon. I meant 12:30 in the early morning. But God says it's going to be in the blink of an eye. So with death, and this is comforting too, it's blink. It's in how long a period of time? How long is a blink? And that is so comforting, because if any of one of our loved ones die, we know there's no suffering. We take that last breath, and I've been with several people, as most of the ministers have. Probably most ministers have been there when one person died, maybe two, maybe three, maybe four. But that last breath goes out, and for them, it's immediate awakening in the kingdom. Not for us, but they know no time whatsoever, and it's very comforting, because it's like, oh, what if I wake up? What if I wake up when they put me in a casket? There was a time in history where they would give you a string tied to a bell, because individuals were thought to be dead. They would put them in a casket, and then it would be there where a bell would be hooked to that string on the inside of the casket where you wake up and you could start ringing the bell. There was a name for that too, wasn't there? But actually, that took place. So we have the story of Lazarus, and they knew he was dead. They knew he was not faking it. It was not going to be a miracle by Jesus Christ that anyone doubted at all. They knew it was a miracle. So the story of Lazarus is Lazarus had died, and Martha sent a message over to Jesus Christ. And we'll just read a couple of verses in the beginning of that story where he talks about a subject that again tells us what death is all about. So we have verse 1. I just summarized that. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord. This is chapter 11, verse 2. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil. And then his sister sent to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." This is verse 4 of chapter 11. So as we read, we meditate on the scripture, we think about what it says. I know Mr. Meeker says, read slowly. We can read quickly through the Bible. This is Mr. George Meeker, the father of the Joel Meeker, the one we all have seen so many times, I'm sure. Mr. Meeker was seen quite often, too, by those of you who've been in the church for a while. But Christ said, Mr. Meeker said, read slowly. So we read this, "The sickness is not unto death." So already Jesus Christ recognized, God revealed to him somehow, that when he heard he was sick, Christ knew, well, this is something that God has done, and it is going to glorify me as the Son of God. He said, "It's not unto death." And then he went on to say, after we read a little bit down here, let's drop down to verse 11. "These things he said, and after he said to them," verse 11, "our friend Lazarus sleeps." So Christ has said, this is not unto death. And then he uses the term, "our friend Lazarus sleeps." He found out or knew by this time, in the ensuing period from the time Martha sent the message to the time he received it, he realized that Lazarus had died. But he said, "sleeps, our friend Lazarus sleeps." Now, the disciples didn't understand the term at that time, as the world does not. They don't understand death. They don't understand the word sleep akin to the word death. So his disciples said, "well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get well." That's what they thought. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So it's a good story showing that Jesus Christ looked upon death as sleeping. Not the first time either, because we see that term sleeping in Christ, or those who have slept. 1 Thessalonians 4 is one of those scriptures. And I'll give you all these scriptures, even though I'm not going to necessarily extrapolate on all of them. But it says here, Christ spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking sleep. So he said, "Lazarus is dead." But at first he said, "Lazarus sleeps, but it is not unto death." As the story goes on, we find that there was a four-day period when Jesus Christ was going to call Lazarus from the tomb. We see that Martha said, "well, he's been dead 4 days. His body is decomposed. If he were only dead 3 days, I suppose it would have been possible for him to wake up." Like I said, you can seem to be dead, but you're still alive. And that's even happened in recent times. I know that there was a lady who was caught in a freezing snowstorm in the wintertime, and showed up and banged on a person's door, and they didn't hear. In the morning, they went out, and there she was frozen. Her body was frozen. They could not detect a heartbeat at all. These are real stories. But they knew enough at the time where they took her and they gradually thawed her out. And she was still alive. She suffered, I'm sure, some freezing burns. But can you imagine, well, just being taken and being frozen to death, seemingly, and being placed in a casket or in the ground? That no doubt happened throughout history. And people will come up in the second resurrection and they'll say, no, I could hear voices and, you know, I couldn't move my body. I was awfully cold and they just stuck me in the ground. You'll have stories like that from people, no doubt. But in this case, it was fourth day, the body was decomposed. And so nobody was going to question. So Martha said at this time, in verse 21, before this all took place, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. So as we read through these stories, brethren, it's like, there's another clue. Brother is going to rise again, rise from the dead. If we go to heaven, and if you're explaining this to someone where they think, well, you know, death is, we're going to heaven. And that's just the way it is taught. I always thought that myself, didn't give it too much thought, but I thought you would just go to heaven. Your brother will rise again. And she said, I know that he will rise again. She knew this in the resurrection at the last day. And we take that and we see there's a resurrection. And if you follow through with a study on the resurrection and see it's at the last day, then you realize, well, there's going to be individuals in the ground that have died until the last day. And of course, Martha knew that. Mary knew that. Lazarus would have known that. But it was all to the glory of Jesus Christ because he was going to call Lazarus forth. But we see these scriptures, brethren, and the world just does not have this understanding. But if someone really asks these questions, it's something that you can turn to. I think the story of Lazarus is one of the best ones to show actually an extended story of what happened and to show that Lazarus did not die, go to heaven, and then Christ calls him back and the spirit goes back into Lazarus. He's been in heaven for 4 days and he comes back. And that seems to make sense now, doesn't it? When you ask that question, did Lazarus go to heaven and then he came back down? He was awakened, and it's like the movie where the football player is taking his bicycle through the tunnel and he's hit and he's killed and it was a mistake. He gets up to heaven and it's like, oh, we didn't mean to do that, you know. And so we'll send that spirit back into a different football player. That football player will really die, but you will enter into his body. How many of you saw that movie? It was a cute movie. It wasn't real. But it was cute. People, though, just think of a movie, though. You see a movie, and then you think, well, that movie shows you go to heaven. So it's a kind of a fun movie to watch. But for those of us who know, people don't go to heaven when they die. So that's a story that we keep in mind. They will rise again at the resurrection. It wasn't Martha knew that Lazarus didn't go to heaven. And there are several scriptures that we can tear apart that are saying basically the same thing. At his appearing, you could go to 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 through 8, because we know that at the last day is what Martha said. So what do? We go to 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, or other scriptures where you could go to the last day. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. I have fought the good faith, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Verse 7 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. So when Martha was saying, well, I know Lazarus is going to rise at the last day, then you can follow that in a Bible study. Check when that last day is. The righteous judge will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We can take that word and show again, when is Christ going to appear? And we will see then that, again, we find it is not right away. There is no heaven. It's asleep. And we can see that term in other places. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Here we find that the church in Thessalonica was experiencing something that they did not realize was going to take place. Christ ascends to heaven, and the disciples are told to wait in Jerusalem for that Spirit, but also the question on their mind was, when are you going to establish the government of God on this earth? When is the kingdom going to come? That was what they were looking forward to. So they did not expect a long time to go on before Christ would return. But all of a sudden you have individuals that were Christians dying. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, I remember, says that there were 500 who witnessed the return of Jesus Christ to this earth after his ascension. There were that 40 days where he was seen by 500, most of whom were alive at that time. So not many people had died, but there were some. And here in Thessalonica, it's like, oh no, what's taking place here? So you find Jesus Christ, verse 13, Paul actually saying, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, of those who've fallen asleep. I think we all have a blue letter Bible or some Bible application where we can go in and just type in sleep or asleep, A-S-L-E-E-P, and we can come to knowledge much faster. I've had people tell me, well, I've got this big concordance and I can go and I can find these words. And I said, well, if you've got a computer and you've got a Bible app, you can find them like this, very fast. Well, I like that old time religion. Good enough for me. Well, they haven't said that, but some people do not have a computer. They don't want a computer. It's just not their thing. And we don't want to make fun of it because you can find it takes longer. But I believe there would have been a lot of people studying in the 1940s and 50s that would appreciate a computer where you can do Bible study. Now, that said, I don't know if using a computer locks it in as well as maybe taking the time to go to those scriptures. But that's you, your memory, and how good you are at making notes maybe. But here it says, getting back to the subject, that some had fallen asleep, lest you sorrow. Now, if somebody's sleeping, you're not going to sorrow. Unless you expect them to get up at 4 o'clock, go out in the fields and start working. Maybe you're upset at that, but you know what I mean. Somebody that's asleep, you don't sorrow over. But when someone dies, we sorrow. That's what we do. who have no hope, as others who have no hope, those outside the church. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Sleep in Jesus is very important, because we're sleeping in Jesus means, and it's covered down here a little farther in verse 16, dead in Christ is used. So we put it all together and we see sleeping in Jesus means we have died after we have received the Holy Spirit and are a Christian. That is, again, is a proof. You just take the two words, dead in Christ and those who are asleep. And it's talking, again, not about going to heaven, but it's talking about the resurrection. And so it tells us then, the Lord himself, in verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump. And what we can do with that is what? Well, we go to Revelation, we go to the seven trumpets, we go to Christ returning at that trump, and we see that they live. They are the first of the first fruits. We go to the end of chapter 20, 21, 22. There's also a scripture that I may not get to. Well, it's Hebrews 11, and I'll take the time to go to that next. Is one of the final scriptures. But we have then, we meet the Lord in the air in verse 17, and then you think, well, now, we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and you follow that through, and you might even have a pencil where you can make a, or a pen where you can make a note in here, and it's not a bleed through ink in this India paper, and you make a note and you say Zechariah 14, where you find out, or in Acts 1, you can put that down, Zechariah 14, and you can say, okay, they will ever be with the Lord. Where are they going to be? That's another subject, of course, not just the dead and sleep. But some people say, well, see, they're going to go back to heaven. And it's like, well, if they go back to heaven, they're not going to be with the Lord, because he's going to be here on earth and he's going to be the king of the earth. So if there's enough time, and this is what we do if we're visiting people, not a lot of prospective members now, but we would explain these scriptures and go through and follow through with questions that they might have, and people who are being called will understand. Not that they will come to church, because sometimes people understand and they don't. Maybe it'll take 5 years, maybe it'll take 10 years, maybe it'll take 15 years, but it lays a foundation. And if people are being called, they'll understand. Okay, so we have just a couple more, and we could go to Hebrews 11. Let's go there, verses 8 through 16. Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. And we will see something else you can do with a scripture that doesn't, in the context, tell you anything about something else you read. But Hebrews chapter 11. And again, it's important for us, brethren, not to say, oh, this is a church. Someone says that we're not going to go to heaven, then we're not going to go to heaven. If someone says we're sleeping, then we're sleeping. We want to be able to know it's there, it's in the Bible, and even make some notes. Taking notes is helpful sometimes. I know Mr. Armstrong used to say, I don't want to see the crown of your head, I want to see your face when I talk. But we're taking notes, and I really don't mind if you lower your head while I'm talking, as long as it's not down for 15 minutes at a time, meaning you're sleeping. and you don't do that, and we don't do that. That's rare. I do see maybe in Ambassador College, I know we did this, if we dated, and we said, now, if you see me, you know, on a Friday night Bible study, if I'm starting to, you know, shake my head, you know, and go down, then give me an elbow. And my wife tells the story of a date, and they were saying, okay, we'll give each other an elbow. And then her date gave her an elbow, and she said, I wasn't sleeping. I wasn't sleeping. So that happens sometimes too. You go like this, and you seem to wake them up. Anyway, we then find in Hebrews 11, and back to what we're talking about here, we have these scriptures that we prove, we use, and we absolutely prove we are going to die and then rise again at the coming of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11. And this is, of course, talking about Abraham. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. We inherit the kingdom of God. He went out, and the first inheritor is Jesus Christ, Galatians says. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the inheritors with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He didn't inherit, so what is he waiting for? So now we can take a look at the scripture, and again, does he go to heaven? Does he receive his inheritance? Does he go to the city of God then? And the answer is no, he waits. And that city, we would go to Revelation, where it says, Christ showed Jerusalem, the city, coming down out of heaven, and it's the bride coming forth, okay? The bridegroom coming forth to marry the bride. So you put that together, and it's again like, no, Abraham did not go to heaven. He is awaiting in the grave because he receives his inheritance when that city is shown symbolically coming down from heaven. Or in reality, what kind of city is it going to really be when we're all spirit beings? That's a good question. And then let's go to, finally here, and there are other scriptures that we could go to. 1 Corinthians we'll cover, I'm sure, in detail on the Feast of Trumpets, which tells us flesh and blood. But that's just explaining flesh and blood, but there is a lead up to that also concerning the fact that we die first. But let's go to John 5, 28 and 29. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Here we read in the first couple of verses of John 5 that God has given all judgment to Jesus Christ. The Father is not the one who is judging us. He has given that authority. He has committed it to Jesus Christ. Not that the Father doesn't know, but the actual hands-on judgment and what is going to happen to us is given but to Jesus Christ. So verse 24 starts and says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is. So now we're thinking of going to heaven right away or something that is coming in the future. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, as he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and has also given him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. He's the Christ, he's the Savior, he's the Messiah. So do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which you who are in heaven. Oh, wait a minute, we have a problem here. So I'm on the way as a 17-year-old to Flathead Lake in Montana to a Lutheran camp, and the church pastor is driving us. There's two or three of us in the car. I've read the plain truth, and I think, well, and you know how kids are, but I was going to ask the church pastor, Pastor Estrom, why is it when we die we go to heaven, but later on the church is teaching us that then we are judged later on? And he stops. I knew the answer by that time. And I don't know if God judges me that I'm going to go to hell for a couple months, you know, or not, of course. But that's a kid, and Pastor Estrom, I knew that would catch him because, catch him off guard, I guess, because how can you answer that question? And he said, well, Greg, he said, sometimes there's a mysteries that we can't understand. And in my mind, I thought, aha, you don't know, do you? And I do. I said, well, Pastor Estrom, I do remember now one more question that I ask. Stay away from teenagers, I guess. Pastor Estrom, what's going to happen to all those people who never hear the name Christ? Again, I was 17 years old at the time and been reading. And he said, well, Greg, he said, God is very merciful. He'll know what to do. Well, that just tells you he was trained and he was taught and he was brought up with a way of life that didn't make sense. He didn't know the answers, but he wasn't being called. It wasn't his fault at all. And I was probably a little bit proud of what I did. I was probably a lot proud of what I did, something that I had to repent of. But it did show that the world doesn't understand these things. They don't. And again, it's not their time. God is very merciful. And Pastor Estrom will come up. And maybe he was converted before, I don't know. Maybe he was converted before he died. Maybe he still is alive. But notice this, the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves. That's one of those scriptures, again, where you know when you die, it doesn't use the term sleeping here. It does in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's one we use, but it doesn't use the term sleeping. It talks about in the grave. And we'll hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Not necessarily at the same time, except second resurrection, but we got a third resurrection in there to condemnation. So he's talking about resurrections, the whole plan of God over 1100 basically period of time. It's a general statement. People can say it's going to happen at once, but we know from details of the rest of the Bible that it's going to happen in stages. We know that, and people don't understand that either, but we love the plan of God where God has hope for every human being. So I hope that helps a little bit. I hope that helps us to study and to draw out from Scripture the details where we can, you know, tune in closely and see what the Bible says. And also, like the word city or resurrection, we can go to those verses also and understand that when people die, they go to sleep, and we are comforted, as all of us should be, by those scriptures. Main thing, while we're alive, we have to keep the faith until the end. But the end is good. It's a very short time of sorrow for those of us who are alive and we have a loved one who dies. Very short time. And I say short, meaning sometimes weeks, sometimes months. But we know the end is where God wins, death does not win. In fact, the scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end is, there's a victory over death, is what we have at the end of, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that is when flesh and blood changes to immortality, and being a spirit being. So let's have hope in that and be comforted by the scriptures and prove them out.